Some of you may not believe me, but Margaret Thatcher once wept. For those who are younger, Margaret Thatcher was Prime Minister of Great Britain during the 1980s and was known as the Iron Lady. It was actually a nickname given her by, I think, the Russian Foreign Minister, Kosygin, which was meant to be slightly rude, and she took it as a great compliment and used it ever after. And of course, when she wept on camera on one occasion, everyone thought, oh, it's just trying to brighten up her image a bit and show a bit of softness. You know, spin doctors had told her to do it. But most, I think, thought it was genuine. Her grown-up son, Mark, had got lost during a driving rally in the Sahara. She thought her son might be dead, and as she faced questions before the cameras, she suddenly broke down and shed some tears. I suppose it's something that happens to most of us at one time or another. We think we're in control of ourselves, and suddenly there's a break in our voice, and the emotion breaks the surface from deep down inside, and we can't do anything to stop it or hide it. It's just noteworthy with perhaps someone like Margaret Thatcher, because it wasn't her normal way of behaving. She was used to bashing other European leaders over the head with her handbag at European gatherings, and that sort of thing wasn't usually associated with such things as weeping. So it was noteworthy in her case. Something even more noteworthy happens in this reading. God himself breaks down. Of course, it doesn't say that in so many words. But if I were a film director making a film of this passage, which obviously would be difficult, would be probably blasphemous to present God in a film in that way. But if you were going to do that, I think there comes a point in this chapter where the actor who is playing the part of God, there would be a break in his voice, and he would begin to weep as he spoke. But before I try to convince you of that, and to convince you of my filmmaking abilities, let me remind you where we are. We're in the second of four sermons on the book of the prophet Hosea. He lived and worked in the northern kingdom, Israel, not long before it ceased to exist. And the reason the nation, the northern part of Israel, after the kingdom had split in two, ceased to exist soon after, is clear from the pages of Hosea. The people of the nation of Israel are committing spiritual adultery. They're running off with other gods, making up their own religion, borrowing things from all sorts of other religions. And so the Lord leaves them to it. He lets them have what they wanted. He lets them live with the consequences of the choices they made, and he hands them over to the gods they've been running after. And spiritual adultery really is the theme of the book. Geistlicher Ehebruch. What is adultery? It is to turn your back on, to spurn, that is zurückweisen, to spurn your true husband and sell yourself to another. And the picture or the illustration which is running through the whole of the book of Hosea, it's also there elsewhere in the Bible, but it's particularly to the fore in Hosea, is a picture of the relationship between Yahweh, the Lord, and the people of Israel as a marriage. Yahweh is the husband, the people of Israel are his wife. But it's a broken marriage. The people of Israel are ignoring the vows they made, if you like. They're behaving like an adulterous wife, turning their back on the Lord, and running after and selling themselves to other gods. When the Lord gave them riches, they turned their back on him and claimed it all came from these other gods. When the Lord promised them security, they said, no thanks, we'll make our own security. And they sold themselves into alliances with the surrounding nations. The Lord puts it like this, Ephraim, that is another word for this northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim has sold himself to lovers. Not that they've become godless. There's lots of religious activity. They're keeping all the feasts that God had told them to keep. The name of Yahweh is often on their tongues, along with the names of a lot of other gods. And as well as doing the rituals that God had told them to do, they're doing the rituals of many other different religions. Some of them rather pleasurable, they find, shrine prostitution and so on. They turned the second commandment, thou shalt have no idols, into an art form. The hilltops of Israel were dotted with idols and images which their hands had made. And what becomes clear is there's lots of ritual, lots of religious activity, but no relationship with Yahweh. Yahweh being the name by which God revealed himself to Israel. Well, we may be more sophisticated than to make a statue and get down on our knees and bow down before it, but we're quite capable of ritual without relationship, quite capable of adopting religious practices from elsewhere which suit us, which we enjoy, rather than the ones that the Lord has commanded and which are pleasing to him and therefore a blessing to us. As James puts it in the New Testament, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? The world there being understood as the world in rebellion to God. If we're having a friendship with the world, with all that is around us that is anti-God, then we're an enemy of God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That's the New Testament's way of describing this spiritual adultery. And this week our topic is, how does God feel about this spiritual adultery? Hosea is a very emotional book. It's not just a handbook of doctrine or an action-packed narrative. It's full of feeling. It reveals how God feels as few other books in the Bible do. It gives a profound insight into the heart of God. So let's get back to chapter 11. Let me show you what I mean when I say that Yahweh breaks down halfway through. The chapter begins with tenderness, the tender care of a parent, as the Lord talks about Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. The tenderness of the parent loving the child, longing to do the best for the child. And then perhaps a note of anger begins to creep in. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent, that is to turn round and go back to God? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. Now let the tender parent, perhaps more the stern schoolmaster. Not a lot of hope offered there. Those who turn from God will find that he has turned from them. And then this sudden dramatic change. This is the point at which the divine voice begins to break, the emotions break surface. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. I don't want to push this analogy too far and talk about God breaking down and weeping. I don't want to imply God is only human, that he can't make up his mind how to behave, or that he's lost control of himself. But we have to look at the evidence of the text, and the Lord is here revealing what is going on his heart. It's he who is speaking. And he gives a profound insight into how God feels about human sin and rebellion. It affects him personally. God isn't just a sort of impartial, unemotional judge sitting before his court, thinking objectively and rationally about every decision he has to make, making sure the law is imposed fully and fairly, although he is just. But he's not only just. He is personally involved. He is the one who has been personally offended and grieved by those who spit in his face, who turn their backs on him, who want nothing to do with him, or who want to call out his name, but not live their lives in a way which pleases him. And so we have this tenderness, this anger, this breaking down into grief. We'll find out in the next 2 weeks how all those can be reconciled within the heart of God. I guess most of us have had some experience. Sorry, the microphone's not there. I guess most of us have had some experience of being terribly let down by someone, perhaps even the feeling that we've been completely betrayed by someone. I remember a friend at university who has recently started going out with a girl after 2 or 3 months, completely besotted, starry-eyed, could think of nothing else, and suddenly one day in town he saw her hand in hand with someone else. He was devastated. That's the sort of feeling God is describing here. If you've been in some situation like that, you might have some insight to quite how it feels. Hosea had actually been there. He knew what it was like to be spurned and betrayed. Though the striking thing about Hosea is, it wasn't a surprise to him when his wife started running off with other men. He knew from the beginning that this would happen. It was part of the instruction he'd received from the Lord. I'd like to turn back to the first chapter now. The Lord told him to marry a lady of easy virtue, a woman with a bad reputation, a prostitute. Chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." An extraordinary command. Seems a very harsh thing for God to call him to do. And we naturally wonder, why? There are times when actions speak louder than words. Or perhaps I should put it this way. There are times when actions and words together speak louder than words on their own. No one at this time was listening to the words of the prophets. They had other things to do, other philosophies and religious theories to be listening to. They were too busy having a good time. They weren't going to let anyone spoil it. So an arresting action like this will have helped to get attention, to get people thinking. But the more important reason, it seems to me, is this is divine revelation. Through this action of the prophet, God is revealing to his people, to us, something of what is going on in his heart. It's intended to help us hear not just how God thinks, but how he feels. Here in chapter 1 we find the same tension that we met in chapter 11. They had a series of children. The Hebrew is ambiguous. The implication is they may not have been Hosea's children. He probably didn't know from one to another. Look at the names they're given. Chapter 6, Gomer conceived and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Verse 8, after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Imagine the announcements in the church magazine, or the announcer in the Samaritan Times. To Hosea and Gomer, a daughter, not loved. To Hosea and Gomer, a son, not my people. It's not a bad way of getting people's attention. The prophet's own life is a prophetic action, reminding the nation of the heart of God. And yet once again we find it's as if the Lord is torn between his righteous anger, his sense of betrayal, his grief, and his love. The next verses seem to contradict what has gone before. After all this rejection of his people, it seems, verse 10, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah, the southern kingdom, and the people of Israel will be reunited. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. As I say, next week we'll see a bit about how this tension within God is reconciled. But let me just give you one more example of the heart of God. The next chapter, chapter 2, we'll look at next week, is about what God is going to do about Israel. For the moment, glance onto chapter 3, where Hosea gets further instructions about his wife. It seems that they've been living separated for a while. Perhaps it all got too much for Hosea. She's been off a whoring, but hasn't been coming home to him. But that's going to change. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and brought a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. Another very hard call for Hosea. Here was a woman who had spurned and rejected him, a woman who had made him a laughingstock by running off with others. And Hosea is to go and seek her out and buy her back. It must have cost him a whole lot more than 15 shekels. It must have cost him a lot emotionally. It's hard to think of anything more costly the Lord could have asked him to do. So again, why did God tell him to do it? Again, a prophetic sign. It's showing Israel, showing us, what God is like. This was exactly what the Lord had done, would always do for his people Israel. Israel had kept running off after other gods, being utterly unfaithful, and the Lord always kept going back after her and drawing her back, however costly it was to him. And obviously, tonight at communion, we'll be remembering quite what a price God had to pay to buy back people who were in rebellion against him. It cost the death of his own son. And if we find ourselves rather shocked by this story of Hosea, about the way it seems God treated his prophet, let's remember the importance of the message that God is wanting to get across. Or put it the other way. If God is willing to put his prophet through such anguish and pain, how much more must it be costing God to go through the anguish and pain of people who play the harlot with him? Perhaps as we prepare to approach the communion table and remember the depth of God's love for us as revealed in Christ and his death on the cross, it's not a bad thing for us to assess the state of our marriage with the Lord, if we're calling ourselves God's people, if we're the Israel of today, the Church of God. Perhaps some of us couldn't actually say we've entered into that marriage yet. Most people, I think, desire marriage, the security, the warmth, the commitment, the faithfulness that goes with it, and all the blessings. Most of us desire marriage, whether it comes to us or not. Well, you won't find a better marriage offer anywhere, from any human being, than this marriage offer that the Lord God Almighty, the Creator of the universe, makes to each one of us, saying, I want to be in a marriage relationship with you. God offers relationship. He's made it possible through Christ. And just like Hosea, when he married his wife, God knows we'll fail. He enters the marriage knowing we will fail. And yet, he calls us to himself. He takes us on as we are. If you're not yet in that marriage, ask yourself, do you really want to miss out on that? Come back next week and hear more about it. If you are in that marriage, think how you can have two types of marriage, I suppose. Well, lots of types of marriage, but in two respects you can think about marriage. Those that go ever deeper, those that people work at and become ever more pleasurable, ever more a blessing, and those which exist on the surface only, which are neglected and not worked out. And well, the direction is one way or the other, to a deeper relationship or to a more superficial, to a drifting apart. Which describes your marriage with the Almighty? Are you in danger of moving apart? Are you not that bothered about the partner in the marriage? Does it worry you that there are things in your life which grieve him? Are you prepared to deal with things in your life which grieve the Lord? Are you prepared to work at your marriage with the Lord? Or are you going to be like the people of Israel were then? Keep shouting the name of the Lord, keep claiming the name of Christ, but running off, doing your own thing, living your own way, being Lord of your own life, leaving God on the sidelines. Or is your marriage with God moving in the other direction? Perhaps because you've been in a time of wandering away and you are consciously wanting to move back, but perhaps fear that you've gone too far and made too much of a mess. And the Lord reminds us, godly grief produces sorrow which leads to repentance. If you're grieving for your sin, you're on the right road to a renewed, deeper, better relationship with the Lord. Come to his table, receive forgiveness, allow him to work in you. Or perhaps you're just feeling a bit blue, as we say in England, feeling a bit down, a bit low. You're not far away from God, but you know things aren't quite as they should be. I'm sure most of us feel like that from time to time. Perhaps most of the time we're conscious of having wounded him. Again, rejoice that he hasn't given up on you, that he doesn't give up on you. And use this opportunity of a communion service to draw back close to him. Or to put it the other way around, to allow him to draw you back close to himself. Let's pray.